This is one of those sermons topics that I would have never picked on my own to preach about. And this is why I disciplined myself to preach through an entire book, because then I have to talk about it, because if I skip over a topic I don't want to talk about, you're going to go, hey, what happened in chapter 19? Or if I did have the bravery and the courage to preach on a topic like this, it would seem contrived. Well, the pastor knows what I'm going through in my life, so he just picked this up and he decided to preach on it. We started preaching through Matthew late last year, and here we are. So obviously God the Holy Spirit intended that we would go through this text in Matthew 19. It's a topic that is incredibly intimate. It's about divorce. It has affected all of us, some of us more closely than others, but most of us pretty close. Especially in the Western world, divorce has become incredibly regular. The lowest numbers I can find say that up to one-third of all Americans who are married will experience divorce at least once. A third. Some numbers go up as 60%. The statistic that while Christians face the same number of divorce as non-Christians, it's not exactly true. It kind of is if you include nominal Christians who, you know, go to church once a year or something like that, who check mark a box. But it's not true. It's significantly lower. It's up to 60% lower for Christians who are in church almost weekly, who read the scriptures on their own, who pray on a regular basis. So it's not the same, but it's still staggeringly high number of divorce. And it seems to grow. It seems to be a part of our culture. Why not just embrace it? Why not just follow through and say, well, you know, it's part of life that we just got to deal with? Why shouldn't Christians normalize divorce? Jesus was asked this question, and I found his answer surprising and also difficult and encouraging. Read along with me in Matthew chapter 19, starting in verse 1. When Jesus had finished this instruction, he departed from Galilee and went to the region of Judea across the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees approached him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife on any grounds?" So in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew has Jesus heading to Jerusalem, heading to his ultimate purpose in his ministry, that is his death, burial, and resurrection. And so he's heading out of the Galilean region. He's heading towards Judea. And as he does that, there is more animosity against his ministry. And you find the Pharisees, who he's already had run-ins with, the spiritual elites of his day, they ask him this question, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife on any grounds?" This is a classic gotcha question. Because in the first century, there was two camps and only two camps on the question of divorce. No one was questioned if it's okay to divorce. The question was, what are the grounds for divorce? And by the way, women could not divorce their husbands. Men had all the power, so the men would initiate the divorce. And it was terrible. They'd basically hand their wives a note that said, "You are free to marry any man you wish." I mean, like, wow, way to sugarcoat that message, right? Like, just, it's horrible. And so the men had all the power. And there's two camps. One camp said you could divorce your wife only for a certain set of reasons. So she can't give you children, she commits adultery, you know, she stole something from you, so higher moral reasons. And the other camp said you can divorce your wife for whatever reason you want. So she burns your breakfast. Divorce her. You find a more attractive, more fertile spouse. Divorce her. Right? Just any reason whatsoever is fine, as long as you did it according to, you know, right, you're free to marry any man that you wish. And so this is a gotcha question. Because no matter how Jesus answers this, he's going to alienate half of the people who like him. At this point, he's very popular. The people love him. And so the spiritual elites, the Pharisees and Sadducees, all want to knock him down. How do you knock him down? Ha-ha. Let's force him to answer a question that's going to make him unpopular. If he says, if he comes down on the one side, the more conservative side, then half the population is going to hate him. "Oh, you don't understand. You didn't have to eat the breakfast my wife had to make for me. That's why I divorced her. I don't like you anymore, Jesus." Right? Or if he comes on the more liberal side, then the other side is going to be like, "Wow, he doesn't care about people at all. He doesn't care about marriage." So this is a gotcha question. He's trapped. We experience gotcha questions in our day and age. I think the most classic and the most popular gotch question is, you're a Christian, someone comes up to you and they say, hey, is homosexuality a sin? It's a gotch question. If you say yes, half the population, wow, you're the worst person in the world. If you say no, the other half, wow, you're terrible. That's a gotch question. It's a no-win scenario. What do you do? How can you respond? This is what Jesus says. Verse 4. Haven't you heard, Jesus replied, that he who created them in the beginning made them male and female? And he also said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, man must not separate. So Jesus, essentially, he answers their gotcha question with, you don't understand, your question's wrong, I reject your question. You don't understand what marriage is and you don't understand what divorce is. You simply don't understand the question. You don't understand what God has done. He says, don't you understand, going all the way back to Genesis, the way God made humanity, he made them male and female. Gender is a blessing. It is a massive blessing. It is part of our identity. And I'm a complementarianist. So is Jesus here, it seems. He made them male and female. We are equal, but we have glorious differences. I would never want to go to a church that is all men. Amen? Nobody wants that. You wouldn't want to go to church, it's all women. You wouldn't. I had a philosophy class in a secular school. There was all women and me. I didn't want to be there. I started up every class, and they'd ask me a question. I said, I don't want to be here. It's just because our perspectives were all skewed. We need each other. God created us male and female because we complement each other. Our strengths and weaknesses are blind spots the other side sees. He says, you don't understand what God made marriage for. We need each other. For this reason, a man, verse 5, man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Two become one flesh. They're no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, man must not separate. I don't understand what happens exactly. I mean, okay, I physically understand what happens. Okay, I know. But there is something further than the physical. There's something supernatural that happens when two people get married. And I don't think it's just Christian marriages. I think there's something that God ordained from the foundation of the earth. When two people get married, they become one flesh. And God is involved with that in some way, shape, or form. And so he says, you don't understand. That's God's ideal. That's God's plan. And you guys are over here having like divorce parties. And like, woo, look, I found a hotter wife who's going to marry me. They didn't have guns back then. Maybe slingshots. Yay, I can get married. And Jesus is saying, no, you don't understand. You don't understand. Don't have divorce parties. Designed for marriage was to be for lifetime. You don't understand what marriage is. You don't understand what divorce is. I reject your question. Let me reorient you what God's original design, original purpose was. And he tells him, it's for lifelong marriage, not for divorce. Going back to our current day and age, what's the gotcha question? Oh, is homosexuality a sin? When I've been asked that question, I want everyone to define their terms. I've seen interviews, especially when this was really a big thing, the gotcha question on you know, CNN or whatever, and they'd ask some pastor who was there to talk about like serving the poor, and they'd be like, by the way, pastor, you're like, whoa, we weren't talking about this. Is homosexuality a sin? And I, you know, so we all think about how do you answer that question. We can't just answer that question. It's a gotcha question. No matter how you answer it, you lose. And the gospel is higher than a yes or no question. We step back and go, wait a minute, let's define our terms. What do you mean by sin? Because the world defines sin as like, oh, it's like Hitler and axe murdering and puppy kicking and, you know, embezzling millions of dollars from the elderly, right? Yeah, okay, those are sins. But it's not just that. We're Christians. We're not using the same vocabulary. We believe that sin isn't just the individual things that we do. We believe that it is how we are born into this world. It is the entirety of all of humanity. Every last single one of us. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us in our own way. We are all sinners. And sin isn't merely the little things that we do. It is our entire character. And we are characterized by shaking our fists at the heaven and saying, I am the God of my own life. You cannot tell me what to do. And we rebel with God however we want to. Some of us rebel this way. Some of us rebel another way. Remember, each of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us in our own way. That's why we're like, well, I'm glad I'm not Hitler. You know, well, we commit adultery left and right. Well, I'm not Hitler, right? Like, well, I'm glad I'm not committing adultery while we tell lies constantly. I mean, we all have our pet sins, and we demonize the ones who die. You know, so you're misdefining sin. Is homosexuality a sin? You don't understand what sin is. Because if I say yes, you're going to think, oh, they're Hitler. No, no. You don't understand what homosexuality is. If you look up in a dictionary, properly defined, homosexuality is same-sex attraction. That's what it is, same-sex attraction. So is homosexuality a sin? I reject your question. You don't understand what sin is, and it is our entire characteristic, and you don't understand what homosexuality is, and that is a desire that you have in your heart. And you don't understand what the call of Christ is. The call of Christ isn't to like take each of your every little nitpicky sins. The call of Christ is to take all of your passions and all of the things that you are, the good passions, the bad passions, the ones that you can't identify. I don't know what a love for the Spartans is. Maybe it's good, maybe it's bad. I don't know what love of Wolverines is. Maybe it's good or maybe it's bad. I don't know, right? But you take all of your passions and you give them to Christ and you say, I'm living for you now. Take all of my desires, no matter what they are. I'm living for you. I'm going to follow you. So Jesus does here. He says, your question's wrong. You don't understand what God's original design is. You don't get it. You don't get it. Marriage is for a lifetime. And so I reject your question. I'm not going to follow in your gotcha question. But the Pharisees come back at him, verse 7. Why then, they ask him, does Moses command us to give divorce papers and to send her away? Right? Now, it doesn't tell us how this was inflected and what was in their hearts. But I'm guessing, actually it does, because in the beginning it says the Pharisees approached Jesus to test him. I'm guessing that this wasn't an honest dialogue question. Wait a minute, Jesus, I'm confused. But Moses commanded us to give divorce papers to a wife that we didn't want to have. Why did he do that? That's not how they said it. In their hearts, they're going, ha ha, yeah, they're like little boys. You see little boys play with like toys or action figures or like dinosaurs, right? You got two little boys and they got the dinosaurs and they like, right, are they having like tea and everything? Is that what they, no. They take their dinosaurs and they're like, yeah, my dinosaur's bigger than your dinosaur. My dinosaur can beat up your dinosaur. Yeah. They do it with their dads too. They're like, my dad can beat up your dad. My dad can beat up your dad. I'm starting to train my kids right now. Don't use that argument, please. But they're just like, yeah, and they like start bashing the dinosaurs together and like knuckles are getting all bloody and then they start crying and everything. That's what they're doing here. This is one of the things I hate that people do with scriptures. They're not using scripture to enter into a dialogue and say, well, let's understand this theological doctrine better. No. They're saying, ha-ha, let's pit scripture against each other. Let's use it like hand grenades. Ah, gotcha, Jesus. I mean, they're using scripture to attack each other. If you've been in church for any amount of time, you've experienced that person who is just absolutely obnoxious. They don't have any of the fruit of the Spirit. But they know scripture really well. Great, good for you, so does Satan. And they come and they take the scripture and they're like, hey, how's it going? They pull a baseball bat with nails in it and they're like, plah, nail you in the face. They use it as a power tool. That's what they're doing here. They're not trying to enter into an honest dialogue. They're saying, well, he gave us this thing and we've got you now, Jesus. Moses commanded us to give divorce papers to send her away. Verse 8, Jesus told them, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because of the hardness of your hearts. But it was not like that from the beginning. And I tell you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Whoa. They're saying, Moses commanded us in Deuteronomy. Jesus says, Moses didn't command you, he permitted you. He allowed for it to happen. Why? Because your hearts were dark. Because you were dead inside. And he allowed you to do this because if he didn't allow you to do this, your dead, dark, dying hearts would abuse women even more than you're abusing them now. So this was just to minimize the damage that would have been done. He permitted you because your hearts were dark. But that's not what it was like from the beginning, Jesus said. That's not what God's design is. You're going out and having these divorce parties. I don't know if they had divorce parties, but that's what was going on in their hearts. You're having these divorce parties, and you're celebrating your brokenness. You're celebrating the darkness of your hearts. That's not the way it was from the beginning. That wasn't what God's design was. What Jesus is saying here, it's kind of like It's kind of like war. Is war good? I'm not asking, is it moral at times? Is war good? Let me ask it a different way. Is there going to be war in the new heaven and the new earth when King Jesus returns? No, there isn't. Jesus isn't going to be like, all right, cherubs, seraphs, all right, meet at Megiddo, let's go at it. I want to see blood on the ground by midnight. Let's go! Ha-ha! It's not going to happen. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. When he comes in his second coming, it will be glorious, and there will be no more wars or tears of sorrows. So, is war good? Well, no, it's not. But is it necessary at times? Absolutely. We live in a fallen, sinful world, and sometimes going to war is the least worst thing that we can do. We have to at times. We have to in order to stop a greater evil. We don't celebrate, we shouldn't celebrate it and go like, oh man, I can't wait for Canada to step out of the line just one more time. We're going to nuke you guys. Ah, your bacon's gone. Right? Like that's not, that shouldn't be anyone's attitude. That shouldn't be anyone's attitude. We don't glory in war. Woo, we're going to war again. Let's go. Some of our young men will die. Woo, that's great. You know, no. Innocent civilians are going to be slaughtered like pigs. Woo. No, that's the wrong attitude. We go to war because we live in a sinful, fallen world, and sometimes it is, it's necessary. Sometimes we have to because we have to minimize others' sins. That's what Jesus is saying. It's divorce isn't something we glory in. Divorce is something that always hurts. It always breaks apart. It always causes injury and damage. It's not something we glory in. In this fallen, sinful world, it is a reality that we mourn. And we understand that there is... there's brokenness that happens as a result of it. It's like war. Sometimes it's a necessity, but it's a tragic necessity. Why shouldn't we normalize divorce? Why shouldn't believers normalize divorce? If this was the Gospel of Mark, this is where the story ends. All this week, your pastor was praying that this was the Gospel of Mark, because I've already preached this version of the dialogue in the Gospel of Mark, and this is where it ends. And the big idea is, why shouldn't Christians normalize divorce? Christians shouldn't normalize divorce because it goes against the design that God had intended, because it goes against the lifelong marriage design that God had intended. Easy. Sermon's done. It's over. But that's not what God the Holy Spirit did while he was writing through Matthew. Great. He made it really interesting. The disciples opened their mouth and made my research this week much harder. Sometimes you just really can't stand them. And it doesn't say which disciple it was. I'm sure it was Peter. He's always messing up his own life, my life, everybody's life. Because then they say this, and there's no way to separate these two sections here. Verse 10, Jesus' disciples said to him, if the relationship of a man with a wife is like this, it's better not to marry. I imagine the Pharisees go away after Jesus said, your hearts are dark and cold and you're dead and you don't care. And they're like, oh, you just offended us. And the disciples are like, Jesus, I don't know how they said this. I don't know if they were really serious. My guess is they were probably saying it half jokingly, but we know that there's much truth said in jest. And they're saying, if a relationship with a man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. Who wants to get married? You have to understand, in Jewish culture, marriage was a given. To be single is to be like the worst possible plague on your household and family you could ever imagine. And it persists to this day. One of the Jewish commentators, I really respect, he's a great guy, a wonderful man, not a Christian. One of his main reasons, and it sounds really weird for us, one of his main reasons for not following Christ, and he knows it sounds weird to all of us, but he says, one of the main reasons I don't follow Christ is because he wasn't married. Like, seriously? That's a thing? Yeah, no, that's how high, especially in the first century, the Jews held marriage. It's like, you get married. That's what you do. You've got to get married. If you don't get married, there's something wrong with you. Growing up, one of the closest families I was with, they were Jewish, they were also Christian. And, you know, it was like, you know, my brothers for my Jewish mother, basically. And Mrs. Pfeffer was constantly like insinuating or directly trying to set us up with people. And I was like, just stop, man, stop it, knock it off. In fact, one of my friend's friends, they're at this gathering, and their Jewish mother was trying to set up a Catholic priest. And he's, Mom, knock it off. You can't, but you can always leave. It's, you know, she's such a nice girl, you know, it's so good. And it's like, no, stop it. But it's funny to us, but that's how strong the idea of marriage is. And so these guys are saying, they're like, Jesus, if it's like that, it's better not being married. Why bother getting married? And why would the disciples say that? We don't know how many of them were married. We know some of them were. Peter definitely was. He had a mother-in-law. The only way you get a mother-in-law is if you marry. Why do they say it like this? Because, think about it. The women had no control whatsoever. She had to be subservient and please her husband. And if she stepped too far out of line, he could divorce her. And it's not like today where she could go out and get a job on her own. She couldn't. It's not like today where there was government subsidies that would help them out. There wasn't. She would essentially, if she had family that was still living, she might be able to go live with them and find another husband, maybe. And if she didn't, she might have to sell herself into slavery and be abused. And so can you imagine, women, the horrible situation where you're in, where your husband's doing awful things? You have to just go with it, because he could divorce you if you displease him. And the men, well, it's a good deal for them. Oh, I can get her to do whatever I want. And so the disciples are over here going, well, Jesus, come on. How can you possibly control your women if you can't hold divorce over their heads? How can I find fulfillment in marriage if I can't force her to do what I want? If I could say, you better not step out of line, I could divorce you. So remember, they held marriage not only in high esteem. If you're not married, there's something wrong with you. And Jesus responds to them like this, verse 11. But he told them, not everyone can accept this saying, but only those it has been given to. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who were made by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves that way because of the kingdom of heaven. Let anyone accept this who can. This is scandalous for Jesus to say this. They hold marriage in such high regard, and then Jesus says, some are born unable to marry, eunuchs. They physically can't marry because they can't have sexual relations. There are some who people like Rome come and force them into castration. They can't marry. He says, but still there's others who take upon singleness on themselves so that they can better serve the kingdom of Christ, so they can better serve the kingdom of God. That doesn't, to the disciples, wait, what? You can't serve God if you're single. You can't serve God if you're not married. Yeah, you just can't. In fact, I bet you some of the disciples are like, Jesus, when are you going to find a woman and settle down? Like you're the Messiah, man. You're going to be the king, the forever king. You need a wife. What's a king without a queen, dude? Get married. And he's saying there are some who choose single. There are some who are singleness is forced upon them. There's nothing they can do about it. There are some who choose to be single. Or there are some who find themselves in single situations. And in that singleness, they can better serve the kingdom of God than those who never marry. Or than those who are married and have families and everything to worry about. This is incredible for them. They don't understand it. But here's what's happening here. This is where the divorce thing comes into view. Why shouldn't Christians normalize divorce? Christians shouldn't normalize divorce because both lifetime marriage and celibate singleness serve Christ. Here's what happens in the divorce culture of the first century and the divorce culture in our century. When we start to celebrate divorce and normalize it, instead of saying, yes, it happens, it is a byproduct of our fallen world, and sometimes, yeah, it just has to happen. But we mourn the loss and we understand that it always hurts and it's always painful. But when we start to celebrate it, when we start to make it a normal part of our everyday culture, oh, they got divorced, they'll find someone else, there's plenty of fish in the sea, they'll, you know, when we make it like that, then marriage and singleness becomes self-centered, just like the rest of everything else we do. It's like the Disney version of marriage, like, oh, I gotta find the right person so that I can be happy. No. Or people who are single, I don't want to get involved in anything. I like having my free time to be able to do whatever I want and have more finances. And you know how much money kids cost? Oh, boy. No one does before they go into it. And then they don't afterwards because they don't have time to add all the numbers up because they're too tired, right? It's like, so I want to be single so I can keep all my finances and have all my toys and have my time and all this stuff together. Right? No. Jesus says that's what happens with the divorce culture. That's what happens when you start normalizing and celebrating divorce. Everything, marriage and singleness, becomes self-centered. It becomes self-serving. But you, children of God, are supposed to be different. You are supposed to use your marriages not to serve yourself, but to serve others and to serve Christ. Your marriage, if you're married, is not for yourself. It is to serve your spouse. It is to serve your children if you have them. It is to serve the kingdom of Christ. Your singleness is not so that you can have more free time, so that you can look at your studies, so that you can not have financial burdens. It is so that you can serve others the way married people cannot, and serve Christ the way married people cannot. Why shouldn't we normalize divorce? Believers shouldn't normalize divorce because both lifetime marriage and celibate singleness serve the kingdom of Christ. And to ratchet this idea down, something that nobody brought up in this whole conversation about divorce is children. Verse 13. Then children were brought to Jesus so that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. Then Jesus said, "Leave the children alone, and don't try to keep them from coming from me, because the kingdom of heaven is made up of people like this." After putting his hands on them, he went on from there. You see the irony of this? Many of the disciples are married. These married men, they don't care about the kids. They're all these little kids. Stop bugging Jesus. And Jesus, the single guy, right? What's wrong with you? You must be some sort of creep. Jesus, the single guy, is the one who says no. And he tenderly places his hands on the little children. When the married men care nothing about the little children, the single guy does. We shouldn't normalize divorce because in the kingdom of heaven, God uses both lifetime marriages and celibate singleness to further his kingdom. Some of you are married, and you find yourself in the situation of marriage. Some of you are in wonderful marriages, and they're strong and everything, and some of you would prefer not to be married. Some of you would prefer not to be married any given time of the week, just because of whatever's going on. Something I need to remind myself over and over again, and it would have been good for me to remind myself over and over again this week, sorry, is that my marriage is not for myself. Your marriage is not for yourself. You're a Christian. You're a Christ follower. God called you in your marriage to serve others and to ultimately serve him through your marriage. That's what the gospel does. It takes us away from being self-centered and it turns us outward. And in your marriages, if you find yourself married, he is calling you to lay down your life and to give up your wants, needs, and desires for the greater good of your spouse, to serve them, whether they deserve it or not. That's what he's called you to do. And your children, and your church. If you're single, some of you have found yourself single because you're young, and you're still dating, and you're trying to, or not dating yet, and you're just, I don't know, I'm in my studies here. Some of you have found yourself single because you wanted to get married and never found the right person. Some of you are single because of divorce, maybe because of someone else's sin. Some of you are single because of the death of a spouse. Some of you are single because you've decided to be single. Maybe you felt God calling you to be single. Your singleness, just like in marriage, is for God. You use your time of singleness, not so that it's, oh, I'm single now. I got to get married. Then I can fulfill all of God's purposes for my life. No. No. In fact, when I started doing ministry and I was single, and even before I started, I was dating, people would look at me, why aren't you married? I'm like, oh, because I'm like 19. I mean, not that there's anything wrong getting married that early, but it's like, I'm 19 and my last girlfriend didn't work out. Broke my heart. Thanks. Oh. All right, but everyone look at you. Like, what? Why do you want to work with teenagers? What's wrong with you? Are you a creep? Like, no, I'm single. This is where I am and I'm serving God. Like, what's going on? I have friends in seminary. Some of the best, godliest people I know, they never got married. Some by choice, others because they couldn't find a lady. Guess how many of them are serving at a church as a pastor? Zero. Because our culture, our church culture, doesn't think that you can serve Christ and be single. Doesn't. It's wrong. Those of you who are single, you probably know this. You feel ostracized in the church. And you feel out of place. You're not. Your ability to serve the kingdom of Christ is, you know, as Jesus says, for those of you who can receive this, is far better, it's far stronger. You have time that the rest of us don't have. You have resources, talents, gifts that the rest of us don't have, or that get sucked up by our families. And you can serve Christ in a special way. And Jesus is saying here, you don't use your singleness for yourself. You use it to serve Christ and to serve others. That's what happens with the divorce culture. That's what happened in the first century. That's what happens now. Is when we see saying, oh man, divorce, it hurts, it's hard, it's difficult. And yeah, it's a tragic reality of our sinful world until King Jesus comes and renews all things. When we cease going from there to like, woohoo, let's have a party. You know, it's great, everyone get divorced. You know, find a new spouse if you don't like the one you're with. When it becomes that, everything, not just marriage, but singleness becomes self-centered and self-focused. And that is not the way it's supposed to be. That wasn't the design from the original get-go, and that is not the call of the Christian in Christ. He's given you your marriage, or he's given you your singleness. Not to pursue the things that you want to pursue, not to pursue the things I want to pursue. It is to serve Christ, it is to serve others, and to watch Christ work through you. We shouldn't normalize divorce as Christians. Because God uses both lifetime marriages. Even if you're divorced and remarried. And singleness, celibate singleness, to further the kingdom of Christ. Whatever situation you find yourself in, church, whatever situation you find yourself in, don't live it for yourself. Live it for Christ. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this congregation. This is a hard reality for all of us. And in fact, Lord, it is something that we need to remind ourselves daily. That we are not living our lives for ourselves, but we are living them for you and for others. It is so easy for us to think that we live our lives to fulfill our own desires, that we get married for our own desires, that we find ourselves single to fulfill our wants, needs, and passions. And yet, Lord, you've said, come and die. Die to yourself so that we can live a true life. As your servant Paul said, we have been crucified with Christ and we no longer live, but Christ lives within us. The life we live in the body, we now live in service to the one who gave his life for us and loved us and calls us by name. Lord, we can't do this on our own. I pray that you continue to remind us in whatever situation we find ourselves in that we will serve you and we'll serve others. And Lord, I pray for those who have been divorced in the midst of divorce, who've been affected by divorce. I pray that you'd surround them with your tender, loving arms, that you'd love them, that you'd care for them, and that, Lord, from brokenness, from tragedy, that you'll make something beautiful, because that's the God you are. You make beautiful things from brokenness. Lord God, give us your love and passion for each other. It's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.